Alright, so today we're going to be starting a new series on the Trinity. It's going to be a four-part series for the next four Sundays. We're going to be going through the scriptures to find out, does the Bible teach the Trinity? I'm a fervent believer in the Trinity, as I'm sure you know most of us here are. But one thing I find very important is the speaking of the Holy Spirit. We need to let the Holy Spirit lead us when we're studying the Bible. We shouldn't just listen to something and just because our pastor said it or just because we heard it taught by somebody, that means it's true. We need to be Bereans and we need to go to the Bible and find out if that's what the Bible's actually saying. So, one thing a lot of people believe in the Trinity is because the early church fathers taught it. Many writings of the early church fathers talk about the Trinity. But I don't believe that we should solely rely on the early church fathers' teachings. We need to rely on what the Bible itself actually says. So, in that handout that I gave all of you guys, it has different things. It has little pound marks and stars, and as you can see, that there we're going to be having a test at the very end, and there's going to be hints that for things that'll be on the test, and then there's important questions and things like that that you're going to want to make sure to remember, because they could either be a question on the test, or they could be something that'll give you an answer to something on the test. So you're going to want to make sure to remember those things. So, like I was saying, we need to be Bereans, and we need to go to the scriptures, and we need to see if the Bible itself actually teaches the Trinity. A lot of people just hear, oh, the Trinity, and then they forget about it, and then when somebody asks, oh, do you believe in the Trinity? Oh, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. But they don't really know what it means. They've never actually studied it for themselves, and if challenged, they can be easily swayed. And I've seen that happen. So we're going to be looking at the scriptures to determine what the Bible actually teaches. Now, one way I'm going to put a little twist on this teaching is throughout these four different teachings today and the next three Sundays, we're not going to pre-assume the Trinity when I'm teaching through it. I'm not going to pre-assume that it's true. We're going to come to Scripture and we're going to find out, does the Bible teach the Trinity or not? So I'm not just going to pre-assume, oh, the Bible teaches the Trinity, and then throw out some verses. We're going to say, okay, does the Bible teach the Trinity? And then we're going to look at some passages that seem like it's teaching. We're going to look at some objections to the Trinity. And then we're going to look at Jesus and the Holy Spirit and see, like you can see on your page here, who is Jesus? Is he God? Or is he just a man? Or the Holy Spirit? Now, like I said, I'm a fervent believer in the Trinity. You know, I've already come to the absolute truth that the Trinity is the absolute truth about God, that there's the Unitarians are wrong, Oneness Pentecostals are wrong, they're both wrong, and that the Trinity is the truth. So, for the sake of the teachings and for our own biblical studies here, we're going to just not pre-assume it. We're going to dive into Scripture. We're going to find out. So, now, I'm sure most of you know that the word Trinity is not actually found in the Bible. That word is a doctrinal word that helps us let other Christians know what we believe. That word would just be like the word post-trib is not in the Bible. The word post-trib, the word Unitarian, the word Calvinist, Arminian, Oneness Pentecostal, or King James Version only. None of those words are in the Bible. Those are all doctrinal words that help us understand what the person believes. So instead of someone saying, what do you believe about God, and me having to explain all of it, I can just simply say, the Trinity, and they'll be like, okay, I know what that means. So, one reason we're going to be going through the Trinity, like I said, and we're going to be having a test at the end, is because of 2 Timothy 2:15. If go ahead and turn there. So 2 Timothy 2:15. And does anyone know what that means off the top of their head without looking at it? 2 Timothy 2:15. No? You want to go ahead and read it, Daniel? Why don't you read it loud? Read it loud.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, ready to fight in the word of truth.
Amen. So, we all need to be diligent to present ourselves approved. So, if someone comes with an accusation or something like that, we need to be able to give an answer to all that asketh. We need to be able to present ourselves approved to God. We need to know who God is. We need to know what He teaches, because the doctrine in the Bible is not mine, it's not John's, it's not Jesse's, it's not Joshua's, it's God's. Jesus came down, and whose doctrine did He say He taught? Anyone know that? He said, my doctrine is not mine, but my Father. Exactly. The doctrine is God's. So, we know that the Bible is of no private interpretation, and so we're going to look at the Bible to see if it teaches the Trinity. So, without further ado, let's get started. Today's introduction is going to be, what is the Trinity, and why is it important? So, I believe the Trinity is the most important doctrine in the Christian faith. It is the belief that the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all part of the Godhead, and we are monotheists. We are not polytheists. Now, some people will try to claim that we are polytheists. Does anyone know what a monotheist and a polytheist are? Anyone know? You know? What is it?
Mono means one. That's when you believe there's only one God. And a polytheist is one that believes in many gods.
Right. Exactly. So, one means that you believe in one God, the other one means you believe in more than one God. And usually when people hear that aren't Trinitarians, that don't believe in the Trinity, when they hear the word Trinity, they think three gods. But we don't believe in three gods, we believe in one God. So we are monotheists. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, even though they have different roles. They are all equally deity. Now, some people will claim, okay, so the Father's God, right? Yes. Jesus is God, right? Yes. The Holy Spirit is God? Yes. You have three gods. No. I'm going to give you a perfect example, and I like to title this God's Perfect Example. Okay? The egg. Look at an egg. How many parts does an egg have? Three, right? What are those parts? The shell, the egg white, and the yolk, right? Now, if I separate those three parts, do I have three separate eggs? No. It's still one egg, right? They're just separated. What if I put all those parts together, it makes up the one egg. Same thing with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three separate beings, yet they all make up the one God that we worship. They're all equal in power. They're all equal in love and character. They're equal. Now, they do have different roles. Just like the shell is not the egg white, is it? No. The yolk is not the shell. So they each have different roles, just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have different roles. And yet, it's not three gods. They're one God. One. So, that's what I like to call the perfect example, because it literally is a perfect example. Because you can separate the eggshell, the egg white, and the yolk, and you do not have three separate eggs. You still have one egg. It's the three parts that make up the one egg, and the same thing with the Trinity. Three parts make up the one God that we worship. So, now why is the Trinity the most important doctrine? Does anybody know why I believe it's the most important? Well, I'll tell you. It's the most important doctrine because it's the foundation for all of our beliefs. Now, how is it the foundation? The reason it's the foundation is because we as human beings rely on God for our breath and our salvation. We are made in the image of God and will be worshiping God for all of eternity. Are we worshiping a false God? If I don't believe in the Trinity, and I believe that the Father is God, Jesus is just a man, and the Holy Spirit is just God's intention or will, then I have a false God. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Okay? We are, as human beings, we must know God in order to worship Him, obey Him, and have a personal relationship with Him. If we don't know who God is, then who are we going to worship? Who are we going to bow down to? Who are we going to praise? Who are we going to give thanks to? You don't know. That's why all these people, there's multiple testimonies around the world of people who want to know who God is, but they don't, and God reveals Himself to them. There's plenty of Muslims never heard the name of Jesus. Testimonies. I have a thing about that thick that my dad had printed out of testimonies of Muslims that became Christians. Some of these testimonies include they'd never heard the name of Jesus. They were raised in a Muslim country, and they wanted to know who the real God was. They were diligently seeking after the true God of the universe, and they had a revelation, and they realized that Jesus Christ is the true God without even knowing who He was. So the God of the Bible, the true God, will reveal Himself to people. And if we don't know who it is, then we could be worshiping any god like Zeus or Poseidon or Allah. We don't want to worship those gods. We want to worship the true God of the Bible. That's why the Trinity is so important, because He is the true God. So, therefore, to obey, love, and have relationship with God, we must know who He is. And God has taught us throughout Scripture who He is. Once we know who God is, then we can start learning how we can obey Him, love Him, and have a relationship with Him. Once we know that Jesus is God, that He died for our sins, then we can start obeying, loving Him, and trusting Him. Once we know that. And everybody knows that in their heart of hearts. That's why whenever a sinner cries out and repents on the streets, they always cry out to the name of Jesus to forgive them. It's all what, who do people blaspheme 24/7 all the time? They take whose name in vain? They say, oh, Jesus. They take Jesus' name in vain. That's whose name they take in vain. They don't say, oh, Allah, or, you know, curse word and then Allah. No, they don't say that. They use the God of the Bible's name. They use Jesus' name as a curse word. They make fun of Jesus on TV. The atheists make fun of Christians. They don't make fun of Muslims or different things like that. No, when we're out there preaching, they're making fun of us. So, we're to fear God, right? We're to fear God. We're to have a holy fear of God. But if we don't know who God is, how can we fear Him? If I don't know that the God of the Bible is the true God, I could be fearing some other God. And it wouldn't matter. All right? Because the God of the Bible is the one that we're to fear. Jesus said, do not fear Him who can kill your body, but who has power to kill your body and soul. And who's the only God that has power to do that? The God of the Bible. So, if we don't know who God is, how can we fear Him? If we don't understand the God of the Bible is the only true God, the creator of the universe, then who are we supposed to fear? So this is why knowing God is extremely important. So who is God? That's the question. Is He a singular being in His nature? Just singular? Just one? Just the Father? Or is He triune? Plural in nature? One God, yet three separate, yet one beings who are all equal in nature and divinity. Just like the egg. All parts of the egg are still considered parts of the egg. All three of them make up that one egg. So, now the word God needs to be defined by God. If I define who God is, if I say, oh, God means this, that's what all the New Agers are doing. Oh, God is this. God is everywhere. You all can become God. Right? No. If we define the word God ourselves, we have a false God. So many people define God as a singular being who is powerful and all-knowing and everywhere. Whenever people think God, they think of one being. That's it. They think God. Whenever you think gods, you think more than one. But we need to let the Bible define what God means. Does God mean just one being, just the Father? Or does it mean a complex triune God? And that's what we're going to be finding out through Scripture. Today we're going to be going through some Scriptures that seem to say that God is plural, not individual, not just one, not just the Father, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just the shell, but the shell, the egg white, and the yolk. You can't have an egg with just the shell, or just the yolk, or just the egg white. No, you need all three parts. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27. Give me some water. Thanks. Do you want to read that, Joshua?
1:26 through 27.
Uh-huh. 1:26 through 27.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them.
Alright. So, God says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Now, a lot of people will dismiss this as a verse that speaks of God being plural, God speaking among Himself. They will say that God is talking to the heavenly hosts or the angels. Well, let's look and see if that's who He's talking to or not. Let's look and see if the us there is angels. So, is He talking to angels or amongst Himself? Let's say He is talking to angels. First, we need to ask some logical questions. Number one, God says, "Let us make man." Let us make man. Now, can angels create anything? Can they make anything? Can angels, demons, can they create or make anything? Who's the one person that can create or make something from nothing? God, right, God is. So, now, that word in the Hebrew is asah. The word make there is asah. And that means to do or make, accomplish, bestow, fashion, furnish, gather, perform, prepare, make. So again, can angels make, fashion, or furnish humans? No. Only God can do that. So they can't create or fashion or make anything. If angels can create, fashion, or make anything, why did God say to them, let us make man? That'd be like me saying, honey, let us make dinner, and then later on being like, oh no, wait, honey, I forgot. You can't even make dinner. You don't even know how to cook. I'm gonna make dinner. That doesn't make any sense at all. So, number two. Are we made in the image of God or of angels? Whose image are we made in? God's image, right. We're made in God's image. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So if we're made in the image of angels, no, we're not. We're not made in the image of angels. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image. And then it says, so God created man in his own image. So right there we have proof, just in these two verses, that's talking about the us there is God speaking amongst himself. Because if he's saying, let us make man in our image, and he's talking to the angels, and then the very next verse says, God made us in his own image. It's like he totally dismissed the angels. He forgot that they couldn't make something and then decided not to make us in the angels' image. No, we're made in the image of God. All throughout the Bible, we see that we're made in God's image, not angels' image. We're made in God's image. God is the one who said to himself, the Trinity, let us make man in our image, in according to our likeness. And then it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So, number three, when God created man, did he create them or did angels? The answer is God did. So we see that God created man in his own image, in his likeness, God created us. So we know that when God said, let us make man in our image, he was talking amongst himself, not the angels. We know it's clear to see that. It's very simple. Unless God totally changed his mind between verse 26 and 27, which, no, there's no evidence of that at all. He is saying, let us make man in our image. He's talking amongst himself. And in the very next verse, we know he's talking amongst himself because we're made in the image of God and not angels. And we know that angels can't create or make anything. So for God even to say, let us, speaking to the angels, make man, doesn't make any sense at all to begin with. So we know that this verse right here clearly proves that God is speaking amongst himself. Very clear. So, right from the beginning of the Bible, we're made in the image of God, and right from the beginning of the Bible, we know that we're seeing God as speaking in the plural. Okay? Not singular. Alright. So, we're already starting to see a picture of how God defines himself. God is defining himself there. He's saying, let us make man. He's saying that to himself. Then God created man in his image, in the image of God. He created them. Wait a minute. God created man in the image of God? We're created in the image of God, the plural God. The triune God. So, alright, so now let's turn to Genesis 18, verse 1 to 21. Genesis 18, verse 1 to 21. ahead and read this here since it's a long one. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Alright, so I know that was a little long, but here we see in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Right here. It says, the Lord appeared to him. Who's him? Abraham. That's who it's talking about. So the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now in this verse, at least in the New King James, I see the Lord capitalized in all capital letters. And whenever I see that in the Bible, I know that it's talking about the Almighty God. Now, does anyone know what that word Lord in all capital letters know? The Hebrew meaning of it, what it means, the word Lord in the Hebrew. It's the word Yehovah, and it means the self-existent one or eternal one. So we know that God is the only eternal or self-existing one. So when we see the word Lord, we know it's talking about God. So God appears to Abraham. Now, why is that a problem? If the Father is the only one who is God, why is that a problem? God appearing to Abraham, why is that a problem? Anyone know?
In the New Testament, don't we see that Jesus said he had one same Father?
Right. In the New Testament, in the beginning of John, we see in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. What does that mean? That's interesting, right?
Yeah.
Now let's look at John 14, 8 through 18. This one's a little long, so I'll read it as well. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So here we see Jesus saying to the apostles that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So, if we believe that the Father is the only one who's God, the New Testament says that no one has seen God at any time. So then you have a contradiction. Every time that God has appeared throughout the Bible, you have a contradiction with John, chapter 1. So, but obviously we know that that's not true, that it's not a contradiction, because we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And the explanation is here in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. We see Jesus saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So I have no problem with Jesus being the one who appeared to Abraham, because he is the Lord. He is the self-existent Almighty One. So I have no problem with that. But if you're going to say that God is the Father alone and Jesus was just a man, number one, you have a contradiction with the New Testament and the Old Testament. Number two, you have a contradiction here with what Jesus is saying. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If Jesus was just a man, he's dead and he doesn't have any power anymore. He can't answer my prayers. He's just a man. Even if he's a glorified man, he doesn't have power to answer my prayers. You know who does? The Jesus who is God and man. The Jesus who came down from heaven. Not the Jesus who was created when God put Jesus in Mary's womb. That's not when Jesus was created. Jesus was self-existing before that. And we see that this perfect example here of him appearing to Abraham. And when you go back to Genesis 18, look at that for a second, we see the Lord here using plural language of himself. We see this. He says, right here, he says, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now who's saying this? "And the Lord said." So the Lord is saying that the Lord is going to bless Abraham. That's confusing. What if I said something like this? "Why don't you trust me? Don't you know that Joshua will do what Joshua has said he's done?" Does that make any sense? Joshua is just one being, just one person. But when we look at God saying this and we realize he's a plural being, it makes sense. God saying, the Lord's going to do this, and he's the Lord. He's the one speaking. The Lord is the one speaking. We realize that that makes perfect sense if he's triune. When the demons said to Jesus, "We are legion, for we are many," it makes sense. There's many demons in that person. Right? So it makes sense for the demon to speak in a plural sense. But if God is just a singular being, it doesn't make sense for him to appear to Abraham, because you have a contradiction in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Then you have you have something weird going on, because God is speaking in the third person. That's weird. Only people I know that speak in the third person are crazy people. I know that God is not crazy. Alright? So here we see a perfect example of God appearing to someone and it not being the Father. Now, a perfect example of why no one has seen the Father is Moses. Okay? What happened when when Moses saw just the backside of the Father? What happened? He came down from the mountain and his face was shining so much that he had to cover himself with a veil because the people couldn't even look upon him. And all he saw was the passing, the backside, the passing of the Father. Imagine what would happen if he looked at the face of the Father, the face of God. He wouldn't have lived. He would not have lived. So, Exodus 33, 18 to 20, that's where we see God appearing to Abraham. Exodus 33. Seth, you want to read that? Exodus 33, 18 to 20. So, we know that Moses only looked at the glory that, the very backside, the glory that passed by Moses. That's what he looked at. He did not see his face. He just saw the passing glory of God. And just that passing glory made his face shine so much, the Jewish people could not even look at Moses. And we see God here saying, the Father saying, if you look at my face, you won't live. So that's a perfect example of why no man has seen the Father, seen the God the Father, and lived. Because of how powerful, majestic, how great he is. Alright? So, now, another thing to point out in John 14, 8 through 18... something that the Lord pointed out to me as I'm reading this and studying, is that this is another, not just example of Jesus saying that the Father and him are one, but saying him and the Holy Spirit are one. Let's look at verse 15 to 18. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here we see that whoever sees Jesus has seen the Holy Spirit. Who's ever dwelt with Jesus dwells with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is doing the same thing he did with the Father with the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Well, let's just dissect these verses a little bit. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Why can it not receive him? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. Wait, sees the Holy Spirit? Who's seen the Holy Spirit? But you know him, for he dwells with you and will, future, be in you. So here we see the disciples knew the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he dwelt with them. And Jesus is the one who dwelt with them. Okay? Jesus is the perfect representation of the Holy Spirit and the Father. All right? When you see Jesus, you've seen the Holy Spirit. And we know that because they knew the Holy Spirit. They knew him. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you know Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Holy Spirit. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And the disciples, they had seen the Holy Spirit, and they knew who the Holy Spirit was because he dwelt with them, Jesus. And we know that the Holy Spirit was not in them yet. Not yet. We see that later on in Acts. Then the dwelling of the Holy Spirit comes upon all of them. They all receive the Holy Spirit in their bodies, and then they have these gifts. Alright? These spiritual gifts. So, we see that later on. So how would they know the Holy Spirit? How would they know this helper that Jesus is mentioning for the first time? How would they know him, or even seen him? Like he says, the world hasn't seen him. But he's saying, you know him, because he dwells with you. He dwells with you. He's saying he's the perfect representation of the Holy Spirit. He's the perfect representation of the Father. The disciples knew the Holy Spirit because they knew Jesus. They knew the Father because they knew Jesus. So when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient, he's saying, I've been with you so long, do you not know? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm going to send you a helper, the Spirit of Truth. You know him because you know me. You've seen him because you've seen me. The world hasn't seen him, and the world can't receive him because it doesn't know him. So that's a perfect example of the plurality of God right here, just in 8 through 18. So we're going to look at one more here. Wrap it up. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Anyone want to read that? Any volunteers? Caitlin, you want to read that? Alright, so here again we see another example of a person, a human being, seeing God. Now he looked upon God. We know he looked upon God because he says he's undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he's seen God. Alright, he's seen God here. Let's go to John chapter 12. We're going to go to John 12, verse 37. We're going to read a little bit here. But although he has done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. This is speaking about Jesus. that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah saw when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. The language here and the construction of the Greek and the English, the his glory and the him are both speaking of Jesus. Because in verse 37, but although they did not believe in him, still referring to Jesus, then he quotes Isaiah, said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, many believed in him. It's speaking of Jesus. Now, some people will try to say that this is not speaking of Jesus, but that does not make any logical sense. For John to be talking about Jesus, refer to Jesus as he, him, and then quote something from Isaiah and say it's talking about the Father, and then go back to referring him as Jesus. The he's and the him's in these verses are referring to Jesus. But what people try to do is they try to take in verse 41 when it says they saw his glory and spoke of him, they try to say that's talking about the Father. But we know it's not, because again, no one has seen God and lived. God the Father said, if you see my face, you will not live. So we see here that this is speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the one Isaiah is seeing when he says, "Woe, I'm undone. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's one of the names that Jesus was going to be called? King of Kings, right? Lord of Lords. Okay, so we see here that this right here is referring to Jesus. Not the Father, but Jesus. Isaiah is the one who saw the Father. So, that's the conclusion for this part of the introduction. If you, later on, I'd encourage you to go and read from verse 40 to 50. In those verses of John 12, verses 40 to 50, I'd encourage you to read those. They really point out, again, the same thing that we saw in John when Jesus is saying, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, if you believe in me, you're not believing in me, but the one who sent me. We see all of this, all throughout John, we see this perfect relationship between Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We see this perfect relationship. And that's what we need to strive for. We need to strive to be like Jesus. We need to strive to have a perfect relationship with God like Jesus did. The Bible says in 1 Peter, walk as he walked. Walk as Jesus walked. And Jesus loved the Father, so we need to love the Father. We need to strive to know him more. We need to strive to study more, to show ourselves approved. Okay? These are things that we shouldn't just do because, oh, I have to study the Bible. No, we should do it because you want to. And I've experienced in the past, getting in the Bible. And then I had to check myself, because that's not the attitude I should be having. And if anyone's having that attitude, you need to go to God and you need to ask him to fill you with that passion and urge that you once had. Because I know when I was saved, when I was first saved, I really had a passion and a desire to study the Word of God. And that's all I did. I didn't read any other books. I just read the Bible over and over and over again. Read it. Okay? I had a passion and a zeal to know who God is because I love God. I want to obey God. He saved me. All right? So that's going to conclude this teaching. Now, I know that some of you know some of the things that Unitarians and Oneness talk about are thinking maybe of some things that the Unitarians or Oneness would say to object to these verses, and we're going to get into those objections later on, as it's laid out on here. You can see what the following Sundays are going to be. In the third Sunday, we're going to be talking about objections to the Trinity, and that's going to answer a lot of the main objections to these verses that I'm going to bring forth that we see in the Bible that are teaching the Trinity. So in conclusion, so far, we've seen just three verses that seem to prove that God is plural, that he's a plural being. Just three. I've only looked at three verses, and we looked at the context of those verses in comparison with other scriptures. Three main verses we looked at. There's quite a bit more. I mean, if you do this study by yourself, you'll find there's hundreds of verses. That's going to conclude this, and praise God for his word and for, revealing himself to us. So, any questions or comments? All right. Is that it? You have a question? No? Okay.